So my plan is next week, we're going to do part two of this, and we're going to partake again. So maybe if you're watching online, it'll be mid-August. Hopefully cases are going to keep going down. You'll feel more comfortable, be able to come back to either our 9 o'clock or our 10:30 service. And, of course, school starts August 31st, and then we'll be, hopefully, in the fall, get most of our people back. Our children's ministries are up and running, full children's ministries, both hours at 9 and at 10:30. They're exactly identical and the same. And, of course, the services are the same, too. We're streaming this service at 10:30 right now live. But we're glad that you're here. How many of you are glad to be here, huh? You glad to be here? Amen. Woo. We're going to do some good teaching today on communion, which is what this is all about. Hopefully you got one when you came in. We are going to observe this at the end together. If you did not receive one, our ushers would be glad to bring you one right now. If you'll just raise your hand up real high, they'll be glad to bring you one. Okay, down over here, Miss Ann Griffin. Anyone else? Okay, good. Then let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, and raise it again, Miss Ann. Raise your hand again. Right there, Doug. All right, thank you. The Lord's Supper, or communion as some call it, is designed to be a blessing to the corporate body of believers as they come together, as they focus on their Savior and on His accomplishments. The church at Corinth, which is who Corinthians was written to, had turned the Lord's Supper into something that it was never intended to be. It was a carnival-like atmosphere. And churches can easily get off course just like people. People can drift off course in their personal life. Churches can easily drift off course too because churches are made up of imperfect people, right? How many of you are imperfect? Raise your hand. See, y'all just ruined our church. Amen? All right. We all are imperfect. So we're the church, and so therefore churches go off course because churches are composed of imperfect people. We don't want that to happen, though, to our church. The Corinthians, their corporate behavior when they would meet there at the local assembly, it contradicted the very essence of what the cross is supposed to represent. Here's what was going on. Let me explain. They were having church dinners, which there's nothing wrong with a church dinner, right? It was, I'm assuming, like a dinner on the grounds type of an atmosphere. And those of you who have ever done that know what I'm talking about. How many of you have ever been to a dinner on the grounds? Raise your hand. Right. Everyone brings food, and it's a big feast, you know. But what was going on here is they were having these church dinners before and while observing communion. And what was going on is the rich people were shaming the poor people. The rich were flaunting their wealth by being gluttons, by bringing rich, expensive food, and the poor people had nothing to eat. Then some were getting drunk, again, exploiting the fact they had wealth and they had this expensive wine. Then they get to drinking, and then they were getting drunk in the local assembly, believe it or not. And so what happened is this church was a mess. There were divisions within the assembly that was creating contention and strife. There was tension. And by the way, that is not what the gospel is all about. Here they are. They're supposed to be celebrating Christ, and yet their actions were directly contrary to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about bringing people together, not creating walls and division and strife. The gospel brings down the walls that are created. People tend to create walls between themselves. Unfortunately, it's always been that way throughout history, is people, they build walls. And these walls that are created between groups of people are created by pride, created by prejudice in human hearts. And it's the gospel, it's the good news of Christ that brings those walls down. The Apostle Paul said some pretty blockbuster, innovative things for that day back in the Roman Empire. One of the things he said was this in Galatians 3:26 about the gospel. He said, for you are all, keep in mind now, he's writing to a very diverse group of churches, the churches of Galatia. And he says, for you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he said this was amazing. He says, guys, in Christ, right? If you're saved and the gospel has saved you and you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That was quite a statement. There's not any Jew. You lose those racial distinctions. There was a racial hatred and animosity between Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. And he said, in Christ, there is none of that. He said, you shouldn't even see that when you see each other. You see brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. We know slavery, slave trade was huge. I mean, huge in the Roman Empire at that time. And he says, but in Christ, there is no slave and there is no free. He says, in Christ, there's no male or female. That was huge because women were treated so badly. They were treated as lesser human beings. Women were, there was so much prejudice against women. And here Paul says, in Christ, there's no even male or female. He says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that kind of teaching was unheard of. It was explosive. Slavery was huge in the Roman Empire. Women were demeaned. There was extreme racial hatred between Jews and Gentiles. And all of a sudden, Paul comes out and says, oh, hey, in Christ, in the local church there, I just want you to know there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female. There is no slaves or free. He says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Woo! Praise the God. Man, that's good teaching right there, man. That's awesome. Amen? Yeah. And I mean, that's what the gospel does, guys. The gospel teaches against demeaning other people groups because of their social status or because of their economic status or their nationality or demeaning other people because of their race, their skin color, whether they're male or female. No, the Bible, the gospel teaches us that we are all equal and we are all one in Christ Jesus and we are all precious in the eyes of God. The gospel is the answer for any culture whereby, and almost every culture has it, that builds up walls between people. It's the gospel that tears those walls down. It's the gospel that changes hearts. And that's why, listen, our church, our mission is we want to get the gospel to Daytona Beach. We want to get the good news of Jesus to our county, Volusia County, to the state of Florida, to the United States, and ultimately to the world, to unreached people groups like the Tanger people. We want to get the gospel because it's the gospel that changes hearts. Hey, listen, thank God for good laws that have been put in place, you know, that put an end to racial prejudice, that make it hard for people to be equal, you know, and to have equal opportunity. Praise the Lord for laws that make it, you know, equal under the law for all people to have equal opportunity. I praise the Lord for those laws. That's a wonderful thing. And any laws that are not right, that would create that prejudice, those laws need to be changed, no doubt about it. But I just want to remind you guys that while we praise God for that legislation, I just want you to know that racial hatred can only ultimately be cured by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because racial hatred comes from the heart, and you can't legislate people's hearts. Only the gospel can change people's hearts. Amen, church? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, and praise the Lord, man, I want a church. We are to love God and love people, all people. Why? Because, listen, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's what it's all about, guys. Well, you know, the church at Corinth, though, they were not exemplifying that truth. They weren't living that out. The rich were shaming the poor. There was this animosity, these walls that they had built up between each other. In fact, it was so bad. Look what Paul said in verse 17. I mean, look at this. He's just straightforward. In 1 Corinthians 11:17, he says, now in what I have to say to you, I do not praise you. Whew, here it comes, right? He says, you have come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Whew. You should not go to church and be worse off than before you went. Amen? I mean, you shouldn't go to church and be worse than when you went in. But they were. He goes on. Look at verse 18. He says, first of all, when you come together as the church, I hear that there's divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, right? Walls, basically, is what he's saying. Walls among you, so that those who are genuine may become evident among you. Therefore, when you come together into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one eats his own supper ahead of others, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. He says, what? He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then beginning in verse 23, he begins to give some much needed teaching about the Lord's Supper, about communion. And today, I want to give you that teaching because every believer must understand the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so we want to examine four truths today that we're going to learn from this text about the Lord's Supper. Four truths. Let me give you the first one. Number one, the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ. That's the first thing I want you to see. Look with me at verse 23. All right, verse 23, he says, for I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, I want you to look at verse 23 again as we bring it up on the screen. He says, I have received, and what's the next three words? Of the Lord. Now keep in mind, who's writing this? The Apostle Paul. He writes this and he says, I have received of the Lord, of Jesus, that which I delivered to you. He's the one that started this church. He's the one that taught him about this to begin with. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Now, what's this all about? Okay, so here's what it's about. The Lord's Supper, which is this, we're going to observe this in a little bit. The Lord's Supper was initiated by Jesus. Okay, he started it. But then he gave it to Paul, who then gave it to the church. Now, why is that? Here's why. Paul, the Apostle Paul, would not have been present when Christ met with the 12 disciples in the upper room right before his crucifixion. It was then that he partook in what's commonly known as the Last Supper. And that's exactly what it was. It was the last time that Jesus would be with his best friends, okay, the 12 disciples. These were the 12 that lived with him, traveled with him, walked and talked with him, hung out with him, served God with him. I mean, they were tight-knit group. So Jesus is with his best friends, the 12, and they are enjoying a last supper together before he would go to the cross and die for our sins the next day. It's also the night they ate this Last Supper. That's the night when Judas Iscariot would go out and betray Jesus Christ to the Roman soldiers. So Jesus enjoyed this meal, which was the Jewish Passover, the Old Testament Jewish Passover meal. He enjoys it with the 12. So get the picture. Jesus sitting there. They're in this upper room, right, upstairs, and they got big table probably, and Jesus and the 12 are all sitting around this table. And as they're sitting there eating, that's when Jesus took the bread, took the juice, and blessed it. The Apostle Paul wouldn't have been there. Paul didn't get saved until much later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. And so Christ gives direct revelation to Paul later about what happened in that upper room, and then Paul gave it to the predominantly Gentile church like us, who would have had no clue about what happened that night. So my question is, why would Israel, the nation of Israel, the 12 were all Jews, right? They went to Israel, Paul went to the Gentiles. Why would Israel be given this observance and also the Gentile church? Because we know many times the Gentiles were not under Israel's ordinances and feast days. In fact, Paul said, don't let any man judge you in holy days, feast days, Sabbath days. Christ nailed that to the cross. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 taught that the Old Testament law system, they said, we're not going to put that on the neck. That yoke isn't going to be put on the neck of the Gentiles. So why this, though? Why would we be given this along with Israel? Here's why. The Lord's Supper was given to both Israel and the church because of what it represents. You see, it represents the cross work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. On the cross, the bread represents his body that was hung on that cross for you and I, where he paid for our sins. The juice represents the blood that they spilled on that cross out of Christ, and that blood, they drained the life right out of Christ by shedding his blood. The blood spilled out, and that blood was for our salvation, for our forgiveness. We sing that song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Amen, church? And so here's my point. Whether it's the nation of Israel in the future or whether it's the church of God today, I'm going to say this, and I mean it with all my heart, and please hear me. All of God's blessings, all of God's grace, all of his blessings and grace and mercy flow to people directly through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Israel will receive all their blessings in the future kingdom on earth, and we receive all of our blessings today in heavenly places as we one day will leave this earth and we'll occupy heaven for eternity. All of us receive our blessings. We share in this memorial of the finished work because all of us, we derive our blessings from what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Which brings me to my next point, and that is the Lord's Supper focuses on Christ. The Lord's Supper focuses on Christ. The Lord's Supper is all about Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Paul told the church it's a remembrance of Christ's work. I want you to go back to your Bible and look at verse 24 and 25. Let's go down there, verses 24 and 25. It says, "When he had given thanks, Jesus broke it." He broke the bread. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in" what? "Remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after he had supper. And he said, notice, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in" what? "Remembrance of me." It's a remembrance of his work. You know, there's something in human nature. There's something in people that, you know, wants to be able to perform some outward action and then based on that outward action, receive God's favor. The idea of, man, I did it. You know, look what I did. Look what I did. And then feel good about ourselves. And that's exactly what many religions have made the Lord's Supper, unfortunately. Now, I'm going to say this, that I think that many times they're very sincere, very well-meaning, love God. But many have turned, and many times it's just all they've ever known, but they've turned the Lord's Supper into kind of a mysterious ritual that somehow brings to the observer God's favor. And that's not what it was intended to be. I was studying this, and what I'm about to give you, I derived out of Nelson's Bible Dictionary. So this isn't my opinion. I'm just going to give you some facts of what people believe about this. Now, the views I'm going to give you are not the views of our church, and I don't believe they're the views of the Bible. But again, many good, well-meaning people believe these things. But I do want to share them. I think it's good for you to know. There's some that hold what's called a transubstantiation view. That's a big word. But all that means is this. There are people who hold the view that the bread, which is on top there, okay, on the cup you got, the bread and Christ's body and Christ's blood, this view teaches, actually the bread and the juice become his body, and they become his actual blood when words of institution are spoken over them by the religious leader, whoever that may be. So they teach that you are actually ingesting Christ's actual body and blood when you take this after the religious leader does whatever he does over them. All right, that's one view. Another view that's close to that is called the consubstantiation view, developed by Martin Luther. And it teaches that Christ's body and blood are truly present in, under, with the bread and the juice. They don't actually change into Christ's body and blood, but they believe Christ is present in these elements. Very close, just not quite as hardcore, but it's very close to the transubstantiation view. Then there's one more, and that's called the dynamic view. This was a view that was held by John Calvin. And this view teaches that Christ is not physically present in the elements, but he's dynamically and spiritually present. They teach that Christ actually gives spiritual nourishment from his own glorified body to those who receive this. Calvin admitted it was a mystery and could not be explained how it happened. Well, that's not too comforting or satisfying of an answer, amen? Okay, now, again, sincere, good people hold to those views. So I'm not here to condemn, to judge, to try to... No, I believe that many times their hearts are right. They love God, you know? And so I want to say that right up front, that good people hold to all three of those views. But you know what? As I read those, isn't it amazing how complicated religion can make things? It's like, man, religion loves the mysterious, you know? If you can't explain it, then you keep your followers in bondage and you keep them coming back. I mean, if a church leader praying over these things mysteriously turns them into something else, well, that keeps people coming back because you've created something you have that they have to be right with God. Not necessarily on purpose. It's just, that's just what happens. And of course, that's not good. And so what I want to do is I want to try to clear away the fog of religion here. And I want to just look at exactly what happened the night that the Last Supper took place and that first communion, if you will, happened. I want us to look and see exactly what happened. So go to Luke 22 with me, and you're going to go backwards a few books, okay, to Luke. You got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all right? Now, of course, these books weren't written yet when Paul was saved, and so that's why Jesus had to give Paul this information by revelation, because he didn't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John yet, but we do. So let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And here we have a record of what happened that night. So let's look at it. Jesus is eating the Passover meal with the 12. Look with me at verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he, Jesus, and the 12 apostles with him sat down. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Right? The fruit of the vine, that's grape juice. The fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So here he is. He's eating the Passover meal with the 12. He holds up the bread, holds up the juice, gives it to them, and tells them what it represents. Now, this is clearly symbolic. You know that the bread is not his physical body because his physical body is holding the bread. You know it's not his literal blood because his blood is inside his body still, right? So look at verse 19. Let's look at that. Verse 19, it says, then he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in what? Remembrance of me. In like manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, again, it's clearly symbolical. You say, well, wait a minute. Hold on, Pastor Jan. Didn't I read something in the Bible one time where Jesus is talking about eating and drinking of himself? And yes, that's in the Bible. That's in John chapter 6. But in that passage, it's clear it's symbolic because he explained what he meant what it means to eat and drink of himself, all right? In fact, I'm going to bring it on the screen. Look at John 6:35, and notice Jesus said to them, follow this now, think with me. He said, I am the bread of life. Did he literally mean he was a loaf of bread? Yes or no? Well, no. Okay. I am the bread of life. He's speaking symbolically. I'm the bread of life. And then he says, whoever comes to me shall never what? Hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never what? Thirst. So how do I eat of Christ to where I never hunger again? You come to him. You have to come to him in faith. And then how do I drink of Christ to where I'll never thirst again? He said, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So he makes it clear here that eating and drinking of Christ is coming to him in faith and believing on him. That's how we partake of Christ. When Jesus talked about eating of himself, you know, come and, you know, you have to eat of me, he did not expect people to come over and start gnawing on his arm, did he? Or start gnawing on his you know, leg, another person's gnawing on his foot down here. No. To eat Christ's flesh would be cannibalism, which is against God's law. I'm thankful for that, amen. To drink his blood would be contrary to the law of Moses. That's strictly against the Bible. So here's the deal. Little hermeneutics here. We always take the Bible literally unless something is obviously symbolic. There are many things in the Bible that are obviously symbolic by their context. I mean, it's either very clear or it's interpreted like this. He made it clear what it meant, okay? For example, Jeremiah 15:16, the prophet in that passage, prophet Jeremiah, he says, God, your words were found and I ate them. Did the prophet literally find some tablet that God's word was on? Did he start eating the tablet, yes or no? No. He said, your words were found and I ate them. Your word became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. In other words, he took them in. He read God's word, ingested them internally, believed it. He ate it, see? It was symbolic, clearly. When John the Baptist said about Jesus, he saw Jesus coming. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When people looked, when he said, behold the Lamb of God, when they looked, did they see a woolly animal walking up the hill? No. So clearly he says, he's calling Jesus the Lamb of God symbolically, meaning he's the Lamb, he's the innocent Lamb that will die for us and take away our sins. In John 10, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. Did Jesus mean that he was literally going to change himself into a door and that woolly animals were going to walk through him, yes or no? No, he explains what he means. I'm the door of the sheep. He says, if any person enters through me, he will be saved. We speak this way all the time in symbolic terms, don't we? People say, they come in church and they go, I'm freezing. You are not freezing like a piece of meat in your freezer at home, okay? You say, yes, I am. No, you're not. We'll take your temperature and prove it, all right? You are not freezing. Or people go the other way. They're in church and they say, I'm burning up. No, you are not. We praise the Lord, we have never had anybody on fire and have to call 911, amen? You are not burning up. But we talk that way. Man, when I leave church, I got to fly home. You are not going to sprout wings and fly home, all right? We all get it. That's symbolic. Well, it's a colorful way to speak, and that's why cultures have always spoken that way, and that's why you'll find that in the Bible, too, because the Bible is an interesting, colorful, wonderful book to read, and so it's going to talk that way, but it's going to always be clear from the context. It's so obvious that Jesus is speaking symbolically of his body and of his blood when he held up that juice and he held up that bread. It's obviously symbolic. Only religion could confuse that. When we come to him and we believe on him, we become one with him. And that's what Paul taught. If this bread and this juice somehow mysteriously became his actual body and blood, it sure didn't help Judas Iscariot, did it? I mean, that would mean Judas assimilated Christ's body and blood into himself and then immediately went out and betrayed him and hung himself. No. Clearly, the bread and the juice is supposed to represent something. It's a remembrance. It's to remind us of something. And we do that all the time, right? Don't we have remembrances? We do that all the time. See that? You know what that means? It means I'm married. It means I am committed to one person. It's a reminder. It doesn't make me married. Anybody could go buy a ring like that and wear it. But it's a reminder. It's a remembrance that I made a commitment to someone. I took vows. And that I belong uniquely to one person. We have pictures, right? Pictures are reminders, they're remembrances. It's not the actual event, it's a picture, right? It's to remind you of fun at a birthday or an anniversary party or fun, you know, at an event or maybe an amusement park you went to with your family or maybe a baptism event at the ocean. And it's a picture, it's a remembrance. We do that all the time. Family heirlooms, they're remembrances. And this is a remembrance. The broken bread is to remind us of Christ's broken body that he gave to be mutilated, hung on a tree, to there die for our sins. Aren't you thankful for that, church? That he died for us so that we wouldn't have to die. The juice represents and reminds us of the blood that he gave so that we could be redeemed, set free, so that we could be forgiven, so that our sins could not just be covered. Aren't you thankful God doesn't just cover our sins, sweep them under the rug? I'm glad he doesn't do that because then somebody could pull the rug back and see him. Aren't you thankful he doesn't just cover our sins? The blood washes away our sins, takes them away. As far as the east is from the west, he's taken our sins away from us because of the blood. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, pure and simple. And it's a precious one too. But you know, the only prerequisite for taking of this is that you've trusted Christ, which makes sense because of what it represents. It would make no sense for me to wear this if I wasn't married. And it makes no sense to take this if you haven't trusted in Christ. Because when we take this, it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance that, yes, I believe that Christ gave his body for me to die for my sins. I believe he shed his blood for me and he gave his life on that cross so that I could have life, eternal life in heaven. And my faith and my trust is in Jesus. And that's what this represents. So, you know, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to go through a class. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to go through a ceremony. If you want to be saved and you want to trust Christ, he said, I'm the door. You just come through me and you'll be saved. And so if you'd like to trust Christ, you can do that right now. Why don't we bow our heads and pray right now? And let's just pray. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, before you partake of this, why don't you do that right now?